The passage that was just read comes from Genesis chapter 4, and it makes this reference to sin crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. The language that's used there is like something of a predator, an animal, that is watching you, that desires you, and that is waiting for you. Sin has that effect on us, that sin has that effect on everyone who engages in it. And one of the profound points that Paul makes in the early chapters of the book of Romans is that something that we all have in common, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, something that every one of us share is that we do all engage in and have struggled with sin. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. What we're going to talk about in the lesson this morning is a story from Genesis chapter 4 about someone who had done something wrong, and then he had a choice to make as to what he was going to do from that point forward. I think we've all been in that situation. We've done something wrong, and we have a choice to make. How are we going to respond to that? And there are times in our lives that we may respond with sincerity and repentance and confession. In fact, our theme for this year is the idea of confession. That's actually a really important part of learning how to grow closer to one another in our fight against sin and in our pursuit of righteousness. But then there's another option. Sometimes instead of admitting and confessing and turning from our sin, we'll become hardened to it, we'll become ensnared in it, we'll be deceived by it, we'll continue to engage in it, and we'll end up finding ourselves growing further and further in a direction and into a life that we never planned for ourselves and we never thought would be possible for ourselves. Sin, if it's allowed to remain and to fester in our lives, it doesn't lie dormant. It doesn't just stay. It grows, it spreads, it deceives, and it kills. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4. This is the story of Cain and Abel. So one of the things that's really fascinating, when you talk about sin and how it doesn't just lie dormant, it doesn't just remain, but it grows and it spreads, it not only does that in our lives individually, it also does that collectively. Think about where we are in the early chapters of Genesis. You had just had a sinless and perfect world in Eden where there was no sin, right? And then you, with very quickly as the book unfolds, you have Adam and Eve. They eat from the tree of which they were not supposed to eat. You have disobedience for the first time enter into the world. They're cast out of the garden. And now they find themselves raising a family in a new world. And so quickly, from chapter 3, you have the first sin, which is eating a piece of fruit, which I'm not saying wasn't a big deal, but think about it here. Eating a piece of fruit in defiance of God, how quickly that leads to actually a brother murdering his brother. We would put that on the category of like one of the worst things you could imagine happening in a family and in a world. That's kind of what sin does. The first one seems, at the outset, so harmless. It's a piece of fruit. You're supposed to eat fruit. It's like all the other trees you could eat from. There was just one tree you weren't supposed to. Sin in its early stages can seem so harmless. It can seem like something, there's no reason that you can't eat from that fruit. It's good for the eye. It's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. I mean, those were all things that were said about it. Why can't you eat it? I think a lot of times we might not see the path that sin is leading us down. It starts off with eating a fruit. It then turns to someone murdering his own brother. And then by the end of Genesis chapter 4, we're introduced to a guy named Lamech, who now is taking multiple wives. He talks about killing two people, a man and a boy, for an insult and for a strike. I mean, what you see happening in the early chapters of Genesis is sin getting progressively worse and worse and worse until you get to a point in Genesis 6 where it says, like, the whole intention of the thoughts of man was only evil continually, and you have a world that is plagued with sin and with violence and with an absolute rejection of what God created his world to be. From Eden to the flood in 5 chapters, it's a wild spiral out of control, and you can see that in the text as it portrays humanity. But again, you don't have to look too far to see it in even our very own lives, in the lives of people we love. Sin, if left unchecked, spirals into calamity. It's crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. So Genesis chapter 4 begins with Cain and Abel, and it begins with an offering. Again, another seemingly good and innocent act, making an offering to God. I'll read the first couple of verses here. This is Genesis chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. It says, "Now the man," that's Adam, "had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, a couple of interesting things about those names. The name Abel, I think, is particularly noteworthy. Because if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the things that you'll see over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's this expression, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And it's usually translated as vanity in our Bibles, but really the word, it means something like a vapor or a smoke. It's something that you can see it, and it really is there. But if you try to grasp it, it'll go right through your fingers, and it won't last long. And what we're told is so many things in life are just like that. They are things that you can see them and they're real, but when you try to grab hold of them, you end up realizing you have less control than you thought you did, and they don't actually remain. And so the book of Ecclesiastes goes through all of these pursuits of trying to find significance or meaning, something that is enduring, something that you can control, something that you can hold on to and put your hope in. And at the end of each pursuit, it ends up just being vapor or smoke. You know what the Hebrew word is for vanity right there? It is Abel, or Hevel, but it's the name Abel. Like, Abel's name means vanity, smoke. It's something that appears for a little while. Think about what we know of the life of Abel. He's a perfect example of what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes. He appears for like a verse and a half, right? The only thing we know about him is he's a keeper of flocks, and he offers an acceptable sacrifice to God. And you might think, okay, hard-working guy doing a good work. He cares about God, his relationship with God. Surely he's the one who's going to have the blessed life, right? Surely he's going to find significance and meaning. He's going to go on to do great things. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Like, what you end up finding out is his life is cut short through no fault of his own, because we live in a world that's full of unexpected circumstances that control so much of what we thought we were in control of. That's largely what Ecclesiastes is about, and I think the name Abel is a great example of that. Abel offers an offering to God. You can come and see in verse 3. It says, "It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground," which makes sense, you would think. I mean, that's what he's a tiller of. And then verse 4, "Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance," or his face, "fell." All right, so a really interesting introduction to Cain and Abel. It starts with this offering, and the offering, Abel's is accepted and Cain's is not. And one of the things that's interesting in the text is we're not actually told why. It's a big question. People want to know why, and I've heard many sermons on why, and I've heard sermons that cover a range of possibilities, and I'll say that these are all legitimate, I think, possibilities. One is that Cain's, or Abel's rather, was more sacrificial. If you look at the language in the text, what you might see is that Abel was actually offering something that was costly, that was of most benefit to him. It says that he offered the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, whereas Abel, or Cain, it only says he offered the fruit of the ground. It doesn't say he offered, like, the best fruits or the first fruits or something. So some people think, well, maybe Abel offered a more costly sacrificial offering than did Cain. And that might be the case. You see some clues of that. Maybe Abel's was more obedient than Cain's. Maybe there were some unspoken laws given that just not recorded, or maybe they were spoken but not recorded, and Abel actually did what God said. Maybe he was supposed to offer a blood offering rather than an offering of the fruit. Now, if you look at the law of Moses, there are actually both kinds of offerings, but they're kind of given for different purposes, and so maybe Abel was actually following the directions better, and that's an important part of offering, so maybe that's behind it. Maybe Abel's was simply more sincere. Maybe Cain was going through the motions and thought, okay, I got to get this offering done before I can get back to what really matters. We just had a Bible study on the book of Amos, and one of the things that you see in Amos is the people have gotten to a point where, like Sabbath, instead of it being a day of rest and enjoyment where they spend time with their family and they remember the saving acts of God through the Exodus and they take Sabbath as a serious blessing from God, they're looking at their watches thinking, when is Sabbath finally going to be over so I can get back to the market and make some money? It's like their whole world had been saturated with consuming more and more, even in the act of oppressing others to do that, that they didn't care about spiritual things anymore. Maybe Cain just didn't care about the spiritual thing. He was just going through the motions, you know? You can look at Hebrews 11. It'll say that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. Maybe he did it with more trust and faith in God, or maybe with more faithfulness in his life. That language of being more faithful. If you look at, 1 John 3, it describes Cain killing his brother Abel, but it says he did it because his deeds were evil. Maybe Cain had simply been living an ungodly and evil life at this point. And so, of course, God wasn't going to accept his offering. You know, that happens too. Again, you see that in the book of Amos. God ends up saying he hates their offerings because there's no justice and righteousness in the land. It's like, if you're living a life that's inconsistent with the worship you're offering, God doesn't want your worship. So what is it? Which of these five? I don't know. There's probably some are better guesses than others. But I'll tell you this. I think that one of the beautiful things about Scripture is that a lot of times there are these types of questions that are not given specific answers to. And I think that one of the goals is for Scripture to be read in community so that we can discuss with one another, like, well, what would make an offering acceptable or unacceptable? And you could end up saying things like, well, you want it to actually cost you. You want it to be something that's done in obedience. You want it to be something that's done with sincerity. You want it to be something that's done in trust. You want it to be something that's done, and all of a sudden, you have a lot of really helpful things that people have said about offerings, and people have grown in their understanding of worship, and people have, like, through meditating on the text, thought more and more about what it means to offer an acceptable offering to God. And you might not be given an explicit answer anywhere, but what you are doing is growing with one another into how to obey God. This might be one of those texts that is intentionally designed for communal meditation to help people grow closer to God. But all of that is to say, at the end of the offering, and this is the key point that the text makes, Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. So now Cain has a decision to make. It says that he became angry and his face fell. So as the story progresses, Cain now has a couple of options. We mentioned this earlier. He could repent. That is on the table. He could say, okay, what did Abel do that I didn't do? He could ask the questions we were just asking and think, okay, let me get this thing right, and I want to worship and praise God. At this point, there's no punishment that's been mentioned. Nothing in the text is indicated that God is actively pursuing or exiling Cain or anything like that. Cain could just learn from this, try to do better, be sincere and humble, and he could have a great offering next time, right? He could do that. Or, and this is the one that makes no sense at all, he could get revenge on Abel. Abel did nothing to him. Abel didn't harm Cain. Abel didn't do anything cruel to Cain. There's nothing in the text that indicates that. Cain, you would think he could be angry at God. Maybe he is, but he doesn't do anything to God, in the sense of he can't do anything to God. But who can he actually lash out against? Well, he can find his brother. And that's another one of those terrible things that sin can do in our lives. There is nothing rational about this decision. This doesn't help Cain's offering. This doesn't help God have more regard for Cain. If he's upset that his offering wasn't accepted, and if he's upset that God had no regard for him and what he's done, then work on that problem. Killing Abel doesn't help with that at all. But that's where his mind goes. Sin has a way of deceiving us into the most foolish ideas and the most ridiculous thoughts, as though this is what I need to do now. Sometimes, this is used a number of ways, but people will talk about the noetic effects of sin. And that's basically a fancy way of saying sin can damage the way you think. Sin can make you numb to spiritual realities to where you don't even see better options anymore. Sin has a way of making us more foolish in the way that we perceive the world. And the more we engage in sin, the more and more foolish we become. And it's dangerous because that's one of the ways that it does spiral out of control. So sin is crouching at the door. It says, this is what God says to Cain. Before Cain actually does act out in violence against Abel, God says to him, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Whether it's talking about in your life or in your offering, like just do the right thing and everything will be great. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And you must rule over it. The idea you're getting is like sin is portrayed as a wild animal that's hungry. And it's looking. Satan is actually portrayed in a similar way as a roaring lion, seeking around, prowling, looking, seeking whom it may desire, like who may devour. Sin is not always in the Bible pictured simply as something that we do. Sin is also oftentimes in the Bible pictured as a power or a force that we can give into. And the more and more that we do it, the more power and control over us it can have. It's not simply, I make a decision, okay, I shouldn't make that decision anymore. That part, decision-making is part of it. But it's also pictured as a power that the more you give into it, the more power it will have over you. And it can end up destroying any measure of what you thought you were going to be in life or who God created you to be. Look at some of the language that's used regarding sin in the New Testament. This is from Romans chapter 6. It says, "You were slaves of sin. You presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness." What you have here is the picture of enslavement. When you think of enslavement, and I think Paul actually might specifically have this in mind as he goes through Romans 6, think of Egyptian slavery. Like Egyptian slavery had Israel at the point where they were oppressed by a master who was a very cruel master. What Paul is saying is sin can have that type of impact and control over you to where, I mean, have you ever seen people? Sometimes it's very easy to see in obvious addictions where people have made a bad decision and then they've done it more and more and more to where at this point when you see them, it's not simply something that they are just like blank slate deciding should I do or not this. They have stacked the cards against themselves to where it seems almost impossible for them to not give into it again. And they need help from an outside source. They need to reach out. They can't conquer it on their own. That's an idea of slavery. And while it might be obvious in some addictions, the thing can happen anytime we start giving into sin. You can get addicted to sin. You can get into a sinful lifestyle that you look at your world and you think, I'm so encapsulated in this, I don't see any way out. And I need help. Sin can enslave you. Hebrews chapter 3 tells the church to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can harden you so that a thing that might have pricked your conscience at one point, after you've done it 1,000 times, you don't even think about it anymore. You can get more and more callous to the reality of sin, and it can deceive you at the same time. I think we tell ourselves lies about sin all the time. This is a small one. No obvious victim to this one. This is one that's kind of a harmless sin. And I think that is so dangerous because, first of all, sin might at some point seem harmless. I'm just eating an apple, you know, seem innocent. I'm just eating a fruit. I call it an apple, but I'm just eating a fruit in the garden, you know. But what ends up happening is like Adam and Eve, I don't think could have predicted the ramifications of what that act would eventually lead to, with the whole world only evil continually, with one son killing another son. Like all of these things taking place, it looks so innocent. We can deceive ourselves into thinking, this is an innocent sin. But here's something that's really important to remember when you think about victims. Like there are certain sins, if I rob someone, I obviously have a victim there. If I murder someone, there's an obvious victim. There are some sins where we can look at and we say, I don't see a victim here. So it's actually not that bad of a thing. No, God created you just as much as he created everyone else. Sin damages yourself. Like, when you're damaging yourself because of sin, you're damaging something that God loves and that God created. Like, you're supposed to actually take care of that and honor that and cherish that. In the same way that you honor and cherish others, you're supposed to make sure you don't damage God's creation in yourself. And a lot of times we might think something is victimless, but the more we give into it, the further we grow away from God, and who knows, victims might start becoming a part of that new life that we live. Like, sin leads us down these types of unpredictable courses. We might sometimes think, well, okay, maybe it's not victimless, but sometimes we might look at sin in our lives, and we might think that, you know, there's so much legalism, and there's so much, there's so many weak Christians who are so afraid to do all. Me doing this is simply a way of demonstrating my freedom in the gospel. It's simply a way of demonstrating that I'm a more mature Christian. I'm not so concerned with these small acts of the flesh. In the first couple of centuries, you had this group that's sometimes called Gnostics or Gnosticism, who seemed to have this priority of knowledge that they thought if you get the knowledge right, what you actually do in the flesh doesn't matter all that much. You know, the flesh is of secondary or of complete non-importance. What matters is having attained a certain level of divine knowledge, right? And we don't go around using that type of terminology, but I do think there is sometimes, maybe based on Romans 14, you know, you have the more mature Christians are ones who are less likely to condemn others for things. We could have that type of mindset that says, you know what, this might actually even be wrong, but I believe in the grace of God. I trust fully in the grace of God, and so I can do a little bit, and I can do a little bit more, and I can do a little bit more. And not only is that an absolute rejection of what the grace of God is intended to do and what the grace of God is for, it's actually, again, a way of deceiving ourselves and pulling ourselves further away from that grace and further away from that God. Grace should make us so overwhelmingly thankful that it becomes our greatest motivation not to sin. Like, grace should never be the type of thing that tells us, okay, so sin's not that big of a deal because of God's grace. That's what Romans 6 is actually talking about. It's like those people who start to think, oh, because of God's grace, sin doesn't matter as much anymore. Paul has the exact opposite mindset. Because of God's grace, we should absolutely turn from sin out of gratitude and appreciation for the love of God that's been poured out on us through Christ. We don't want to turn against him and rebel against him. It's a lie that we tell ourselves when we begin to make sin not that big of a deal. Hebrews 12 uses the language of sin that it's an encumbrance that entangles us. It says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Think of a race where you are weighed down with ropes that are tying you back and weights that are making it heavy. It is really, really hard to run that race. And the idea is that God has created you for a purpose. Like, sin not only is rebellion against God, but it also will keep you from the purpose to which God has called you and designed for you. You're supposed to live a righteous life that makes a positive impact in the lives of others and in the kingdom itself. Sin holds us back at the starting line to where we can't even start running that race that God has designed for us. And it makes it so much easier to want to give up on that race because the weight of it all is weighing us down. When I think of what sin does, I often think of King David not going out with his armies to fight and instead staying at the palace and being on the rooftop one night, seeing a beautiful woman and lusting after her. And you'd think at this point, okay, you have some decisions you can make. You could either go back inside, go to bed, forget about it, wake up, start your day anew. Or you could linger and let that lust grow until you start inquiring, who is this woman? He starts asking about her. He finds out she's actually married to someone else. He still sins to have her brought to him. He commits adultery with her, and he sends her back home. At that moment, David has some decisions he could make. The consequences are drastic, but he could fess up and admit to his sin, or he could try to keep it secret. Well, what ends up happening, she ends up becoming pregnant, and her husband was one of those people who was gone away at battle. So husband didn't do it, and that's kind of obvious. And so David now is in a real mess because he has to figure out how he can hide this sin. And so again, he has some decisions he can make. He can come forward and put a stop to this thing, not let it go any further, or he could keep trying to hide his sin and get further and further into it that he's unrecognizable by the end of the story. I mean, the early depictions of David that you see in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel to where he is at this moment, he actually calls her husband, Uriah, to come, and he tries to have him sleep with his wife. He doesn't do it. He gets him drunk. He still doesn't do it. He ends up having him sent out to battle to die in battle. Like, David has her husband killed. He hurts his own army. He hurts his own, this woman that he's been with. He hurts his whole country. Like, he hurts everybody because he has so deceived himself. He's been so entangled in this that he couldn't see a better option. And one sin led to another, which led to another, which led to another. In fact, Romans 6, that language, lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, or sin resulting in more sin. Sin, if it's left unchecked, turns into another sin, which turns into another, which turns into a deeper sin. And you'll end up looking at David, the man after God's own heart, and seeing an adulterer and a murderer who puts his own lusts over the well-being of his kingdom. You think, what in the world happened? The same thing can happen to any one of us. I mean, you think people who have murdered others started off desiring to do that? Or did bad decision after bad decision end up leading them down a path they never thought they would be on? Well, God then says to Cain, after the murder has taken place, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. He spilled his brother's blood, it goes into the ground, and the Lord hears that. The Lord hears the cries of victims and the cries of the innocent and the cries of the oppressed, and he hears it even from the ground after they are gone. He says, you are now cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So God hears the cries of the ground, and he banishes Cain. He says, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Some incredible things happen because of what God has said to Cain right here. Cain's response is, my punishment is too great to bear. He goes on to talk about how if people see me, they'll kill me. And you know what? You would think God could say, yeah, you just murdered your brother. Like, punishment fits the crime, right? Like, he could respond with that. It seems a rational response. Amazingly, that's actually not what God does. Amazingly, what God does is he gives Cain a mark so that others who see it will not kill him. Like, you would think it's, you know, if you're just thinking, all right, Cain killed Abel, later on you're going to see this idea of blood for blood introduced. Like, couldn't someone just kill Cain, right? That's not what God does. God's actually pretty gracious even at this moment, providing a way for Cain to continue to live. Go on and read the rest of Cain's life. He goes, he gets married, he has a family, he builds a city. It's like, what in the world is happening here? I think a couple of things we can learn about this. One, I think the punishment that God gave is great. And we should never, ever forget that God does punish sin. There are eternal consequences for sin. Sin, if left unchecked in our lives, does lead to punishment. God is a faithful judge. He does not want his creation and his people to be oppressed, to be enslaved, to be deceived by sin. And when people contribute to that, and when people spread that, there are consequences for that, and they are eternal. But there are also marks that can save someone. The mark that Cain was given was so that people could see it and that people would not attack him. I think there's something that is beautiful about the marks that Christ received on his body, because it is by those marks that we end up finding our salvation through sin. We deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment. We have all contributed to the fall of God's world. And yet Christ on the cross took the brunt and took the marks caused by those sin so that we may live. There is an amazing amount of grace that comes from God. There is an amazing hope that comes from God. We've talked about people whose lives have unraveled because of sin, but even at your darkest point, there is hope only found in God, only found through Christ. And you're invited to take advantage of that. But be warned, the more that you give in to sin, the harder and harder that hope is to see. The more that you give in to sin, often we become blinded to the solution that's right in front of us. Cain had two options right in front of him. We have two options right in front of us. We could either continually giving into sin, denying our sin, hiding our sin, fighting to maintain our own lives rather than admitting, confessing, repenting, and changing. And Christ is there for all who do to forgive and to receive. So as we bring our lesson to a close, our theme for 2026 is I confess. And we're talking about confessing sin. We're talking about confessing Christ as Lord. We're talking about confession through evangelism, confession mutually with one another of sacred Christian truth. The Bible uses the word confession in a wide range of ways. But I want to talk about confessing sin a little bit today, because one of the ways that we can help get out of the darkness of sin is not simply by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and thinking that we're strong enough to do it. You'd be amazed how much that doesn't work. But calling out to God for help, calling out to one another for help. You were never called to do Christianity alone. You were never called to follow Jesus alone. You have a room here full of people who are in the same journey and fighting some of the same struggles and battles that you are. Reach out to them. Confess. Ask for help. I think you'll find people who have been influenced by the grace of God, who will be gracious and loving towards you, who will help you through these things, who will help hold you accountable and also help pray for you and also help encourage you so that together we can all grow closer to Christ. The challenge is not to allow sin to remain, to fester, and to grow in our hearts. Look into your lives and see what seeds of sin are being planted and act here and act now to overcome them. Pray to God. Reach out to your brothers and sisters in Christ, determined to do the right thing, and you have a gracious God who forgives. If we can help you do this, we do have some elders in the library out those doors. If you want to talk with some of them about needing help in your life to overcome sin, or if you want to, you can come and sit on the front row. If there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian this morning, please let that be known. The grace of God is available for you as well. If you have the need, please come, sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.